If you wouldn't mind standing with me, if you can, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, working our way through the Bible verse by verse. Paul the Apostle is writing to a church in Corinth, and he has founded a church there. Verse 10, Paul writes, according to the grace of God, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, the church at Corinth. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For that day, the day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are the Messiah. You are Christ, and Christ is God. Let's stop there and pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have left for us this word, that we might study and understand and grow in the knowledge and the wonder of you. Send your Holy Spirit to teach us now. Change us, Lord. May your truth work into each one of our lives, and may we leave this place differently than the way we came in. Do that, we ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's children agreed by saying, amen. Amen. You may be seated, please. So Paul is writing about how to build, what kind of things to use, and that reminded me of a story. Once upon a time, a single mom had three sons. And as they reached age, she encouraged them it was time for them to leave home and go build their own homes. And so they agreed and they left and they went to Home Depot. And the first one saw bales of straw and he said, this is a great way to build quickly. And he took the straw and built a house. The second son said, I'd like some wood. So he bought all the lumber and he built a house sturdy in wood. The third one said, I want to take more time. I'm going to build with bricks, and it'll last a lot longer. It'll take longer to build it, but it will last. So they built the three houses. And then the big bad wolf came. You knew somehow in your heart of hearts I was telling you a children's story. And he came, and he came to the first house, and he said, let me in, let me in. And the pig said, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. So he huffed and he puffed, and he blew the house in, and he ran to his brother's house made of wood. The wolf was hot after him. He got there, and he said, let me in, let me in. And they both said, not by the hair of our chinny chin chin. And he huffed and he puffed, and he huffed and he puffed, but he blew the wooden house in. And then they ran to the third brother's house, the one of brick. And the wolf came and he said, let me in, let me in. They said, no, not by the hair of our chinny chin chin. And he huffed and he puffed. And he huffed and he puffed and he pushed harder and he pressed as hard as he possibly could to blow. And he had a massive coronary, fell over from eating too much fatty food. You're saying, Pastor, that's not the way I remember that story. I used to sit in front of a fireplace at our house and read children's stories to my two daughters. And they were Ed's fractured fairy tales. And each time I told the story, it got a little bit wilder and crazier. And they waited for the end because it was a lot more fun than the boring old, yeah. So why? Why are you telling us a children's story here? Well, I learned to appreciate children's stories when I was a brand new Christian. I read a guy named C.S. Lewis. He's a professor at Oxford. And he wrote this. He said, a children's story, which is only enjoyed by children, is actually a bad children's story. When I was 10, I read fairy tales in secret and would have been ashamed if I had been found out doing that. But now I'm 50 and I read them openly. When I became a man, I put away childish things, including the fear of childishness and the desire to be very grown up. Someday, you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales yourself. Maybe. Are you? Are you old enough? I love them. Many secular children's fairy tales, even like Aesop's Fables and Grimm Brothers fairy tales, have moral and ethical ends in them. So generations before us listened to fairy tales to grow in what's right and what's wrong. I would highly encourage you to read them to your children. The Three Little Pig stories had several good morals in it, but I'm convinced that the author of it was reading Paul here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because he speaks about wood and hay or straw, and I think he got the idea about building on a solid foundation from here. This letter by the Apostle Paul was written way back in about 56 A.D., about 20 years after Jesus had rose from the dead. And Paul went down to Corinth, the largest city in Greece at the time, and one of the busiest because all the north, south, and east, west commercial traffic went through this city. It was a huge city, it was beautiful, but it was also sensual. It was kind of a Las Vegas, and there was a lot of sin happening in that city. So it was there that the Apostle Paul went to start a church because he knew that sin leads to misery. We talked about the prodigal son last week, and you'll find that you burn through it quickly. What seemed to be so good in sin for a moment is suddenly turns to dust in your mouth. And so Paul founded a church there, and it grew. In fact, it exploded. It was doing really well. Now it's about 6 years later, 56 or 7 A.D., and Paul writes the letter back to the church because he heard that they were having problems, that they were struggling with things of the world. The Greeks were known to be very conscious of the wisdom of men, philosophy. And if you've studied any Greek history, you know that Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates all came from the country of Greece. And they were very popular about 300 years before that. Well, the people of Greece, even to this day, still like to sit around after work and philosophize in restaurants all over the country. And it goes on to this very day. Paul's warning that the wisdom of man is a dead end. The wisdom of the world's system is unreliable. It sounds very wise right now, but 100 years from now, no one will think it was wise at all. And there's also the strange thing that happens where the current generation thinks we think we're the smartest one that's ever been. That somehow because we have more technology, more information, well, we have iPhones. Most of us have one in our pocket. That we think that we're smarter than the past generations. Usually not true. So human wisdom is temporary, and Paul is encouraging them to look at the importance of the wisdom of God over the wisdom of man. So this section breaks up into three parts. The church building, verse 10 through 15, how it should be built. And when Paul says the church, he doesn't mean this building. He means the body of Christ. All those in the world, 2.5 billion people, believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came and died on a cross for the sins of anyone who would surrender their lives to him. So people all over the world are gathering together today to worship the same God that you and I are worshiping. They may have different denominations. We talked about those last time. Different beliefs in certain areas that they don't agree with other people, but Paul is saying the body of Christ, the church building, is not the individuals in the first verses 10 through 15. And then the Holy Spirit is in you. He talks about you being the temple of God. That when you surrender your life to God, the Holy Spirit comes into you and takes up residence in you. And everywhere that you go, you take the Holy Spirit with you. And God wants to speak through you to other people. The Spirit of God wants to speak through you to touch other people's lives. He's waiting for an opportunity to use your mouth, your tongue, your lips to speak to others of the truth that you've found. So the third section, you are owned by God. Christ owns you when you surrender your life to him. He takes it and he brings meaning to it. He brings destiny to your life. He brings order. He brings structure. He brings significance. He's waiting for you to surrender your life to him. So that's the last section. So let's jump into the first section. Paul writes in verse 10, according to the grace of God. I almost stopped and just preached on this verse this week. It just seems so important. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. Paul says, God gave me a gift. The Greek word is charis or charis. And it means gift, just like our English word gift. So Paul said, according to the gift of God, it was given to me. What is that gift? That gift is favor with God. That God likes you. No, that's too soft. God loves you and wants to give you good things. He's waiting for you to surrender to him so he can give you good things to use to lead others to God's throne of grace. God's waiting for you to give more of yourself to him. So Paul says, according to this gift of God, it was given to me as a wise master builder building the church, again, all the believers in the world, I've laid a foundation, not a foundation, it says the foundation. Definite article, there's only one foundation, Paul says. And another builds on it. I started the church there in Corinth, Paul says, but other men have come now since I've left. But let each one take heed how he builds on. Be careful about what you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So, grace. Paul says it was God's grace in his life. He was the chiefest of sinners, he said, and God began to speak to him. John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace. Probably most of us in this room could sing it. But he wrote a lot besides that song, and he was writing about grace when he said, quote, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be, but still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. John Newton received a gift from God that broke him free from a life of actually selling slaves in England and in America. He was a slave ship captain that went to the west coast of Africa and captured men and women and brought them back to England and then took them to the plantations in the New World. But he had an encounter with God and God changed his life. he, in fact, began to think so much about that word. Someone said he was marinated in grace. I think that's probably right. But it's a gift that it must be received. You have to accept it. If you're not in that condition, I hope you are by the time we finish this little short study. There's another pastor named Spurgeon, an Englishman, who wrote about grace. He called it a bridge, this gift of God. He said, "The bridge of grace will bear your weight, brothers and sisters. Thousands of big sinners have gone across that bridge. Yes, tens of thousands have gone over it. I can hear the tramplings now as they traverse the great arches of that bridge called salvation. They come by these thousands ever since the day when Jesus arose. Some have been the chiefest of sinners. Some have come at the very last of their days. But the arch has never yielded beneath their weight. I will go with them, trusting to the same support. It will bear me over as it has borne them. There is no doctrine teaching. There's no teaching so calculated to preserve a man from sin as this doctrine, the doctrine of the grace of God. Those who have called it a licentious doctrine, a license to sin, people say, well, you're just saying people can sin, who have called it a license to sin don't know anything about grace, because grace moves you to obey. It gives desire to walk in his ways. God's gift to us changes us from the inside. Paul said, "I laid a foundation," the foundation. In 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "I came to you, but I didn't come with excellence of speech. I didn't talk you into anything. I gave you the testimony of God. I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's a simple story, but it's an astounding story that God the Son decided to come to earth and become a human sacrifice to take away the guilt of every single person in the world who would surrender to him, give their lives to him. He waits on you. Those of you that are struggling with this idea, the foundation is him. Another builds on it. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Again, Paul emphasizes there's only one way to have a connection with God. There's only one foundation to build this building. And it's, in fact, God himself who came to earth. The foundation, it's the rock, Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:24, Jesus spoke about that foundation in a parable. He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock." It was solid on a rock. "Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain descends, the floods come, and the winds blow and beats on that house, and it falls. And great is the fall. But if you build on the rock, on a solid foundation, when those storms come, and they come into your life and they come into mine, every one of us, we don't get out of this life without going through storms. I spent some time yesterday morning with a man who lost his wife in the last couple of months. He was just devastated. He said, "I can't find anything. I don't even know who to write to ask for things. I get up in the morning and I just stare at the walls." You're depressed, man. You're in a storm. You need to lean on something that's stronger. You're not strong enough to stand this by yourself. Well, what do I need? You need God. He's a His brother is a pastor, and he doesn't think that's true. He's still working on it, but maybe some of you are like that here this morning. Maybe you're visiting because you're trying to figure out if God can be a help to the mess your life is. I don't know what's going on in your life. I know that I talk to people every week who are going through major issues. Talked to a man after the last service who had a stroke, and he wasn't planning on having one. Blood pressure is a little high, but hey, I'm exercising, I'm eating right, and boom. 9 months ago, he got hit with a major stroke, and he can't use his right side. What do you do when the doctor says you're going to be like that the rest of your life? What do you do? Where do you turn when the doctor says to you, you have cancer? Is there a bridge that you can walk over that's strong enough to hold you? There is, and that's what Paul is talking about here. No other foundation you can build on that will last except him. We can look around and see a lot of buildings that are failing. Probably the most famous one is the Tower of Pisa in Italy, right? So everyone can think about that. If you notice, it's got a little tilt to it, to the left. In fact, the tower is 183 feet, 3 inches from the ground on the low side, on the left, and it's 185 feet, 11 inches on the high side. It's still got a pretty good lean to it. When they started building it in the 12th century, nobody bothered to dig underneath it to see if it was strong. It turns out there was a spring there, and it turned to mud after they built it. Before the 14th century was over, when it was done, it was already leaning at an angle that was 5.5 degrees. Structure stabilized in 2001 by using modern concrete and steel, but it still tilts by 4 degrees. The foundation, it wasn't strong enough. Nobody thought that through. What's the foundation of your life? What's the foundation of the church that you go to? I can tell you about this church. In fact, right in front of me, underneath that first step, down about 6 foot, is a box. A group of men from this church, the elders, laid it there 21 years ago. And it's a fireproof, waterproof box that has a Bible in it, just a Bible like yours and like mine. And we prayed that morning, early on a Friday, and we prayed that anyone who ever comes in this building would hear that Bible, would hear the words of God's word, and not opinions, not political agendas. We don't talk about politics here. That disappoints some people. There's plenty of churches that'll talk about politics. But this one talks about the Bible, talks about the foundation that Paul is talking about here. Every believer is called to build a foundation in their own life of studying God's word. It's fine. It's good to come to church and hear somebody teach it. This is an expositional church, they call it, to expound on a certain set of scriptures. But God wants you to grow to the point where you read the scriptures yourself and you pull out of it what God wants in your life. And he'll speak through it. It's alive. This book is alive. The words in it are alive. So Paul writes to them in verse 12 and says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw." What's he talking about? When he says precious stones, he's not talking about the, we think precious stones as diamonds or rubies or something like that. He's talking about a carved stone, gold, silver, or marble, a marble stone that's been cut that's perfectly squared by a master craftsman, huge stones used in foundations. If you go to Israel, and every Christian should at some time in your life, and go to the Temple Mount, you'll see the construction of it. There's stones there that are huge. I counted off the paces, 40-foot-long stone, a single stone, almost 6 foot tall, all the way up to my chin. I'm 6'4", so it's a pretty tall stone, and it's square, that weighed over 40,000 tons, they said. How did they get that there? A lot of slaves and a lot of sweating and grunting. But that's the kind of stone Paul is talking about here. It's something that's a craftsman cut, and it's perfectly square, and it took a long time to get it. That's why it's precious. So precious stones like granite and marble fitted into place by a master craftsman, that's what God is doing in your life and mine when we sit here studying God's word. It brings faith into our life and helps us to grow in him. Gold and silver are untouched by fire. He's going to talk about fire, testing everything. Marble, untouched by fire. Gold, in fact, gets brighter colored. All the dross comes to the surface. Silver, the same thing. And they scoop it away, and it becomes shinier and shinier. Fire actually enhances the value of gold and silver. What about the wood, hay, and stubble? Well, three things that are all very temporary. They all burn very quickly. Sounds like three little pigs and the big bad wolf, doesn't it? Verse 13. Each one's work will become manifested, for the day, capital D, one special day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Notice the word work. It's not testing people of what sort the work is. The fire does not purify the worker. It doesn't purify the Christian, but the things done in the Lord as you walk with the Lord. This is an important scripture because it's been abused all throughout the Middle Ages. People said, well, this is a picture of purgatory. And when you die here, if you didn't have a very perfect life, nobody does, then you go to purgatory and you burn for a few days. Doesn't that sound fun? The only trouble is it's not in the Bible. That's not what this is talking about at all. In fact, Paul is writing to a city about a judgment seat, and he's going to name it. Everyone's work, verse 14, when he is built on that, endures, and he will receive a reward. A reward? Yes. Okay, so Corinth is this beautiful city. You can visit it today, and you should probably do that too. If you go to Israel, you should go, in fact, and see the city of Corinth. Hello? Hey, guys. Thank you. City of Corinth on the left, you can see it's below Athens a little. And Paul is writing from Ephesus over on the right, which is in modern-day Turkey. But it was at this city at Corinth that there were games like the Olympic Games. At the same time the Olympic Games were going on, there were Isthmian Games in the city of Corinth. And they ran the same way. And when you won an event, first place, second place, third place, you went to that seat, the Bema seat. And that's what it says in the Greek language here when he says receive rewards at the Bema seat. Bema is the place where the judges would put a laurel wreath on your head and to say that you won the 1,000 meters run or whatever it was you were competing in, or wrestling, or whatever the Olympic event. But I focus on this word because I want you to see that Paul is writing to a people that totally understood what he was talking about, that there was a place for rewards. Now, the Bible doesn't describe that day, so I have another story for you. I made this one up. It's not really very good, but it explains this concept, okay? So, we're going to flash forward to the day when all of our works will be tested by God. How does that work? He's on a throne that's for rewards, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, and we stand in line. And so, you're in a line, this long line, I'm in it, and we're all carrying the things that we did for God. And Pastor Bob is in front of me, and he's got a really big pile. And I said, wow, that's very impressive, Bob. And as we're standing there waiting for our turn before this Bema seat, there's a sound of like a furnace starting. What's that? I don't know. So we're waiting. We see people going up. And Bob is in front of me, so he goes finally his turn. And the Lord says, "Hi, Bob." He says, "Hi, Lord." He said, "Bring the angel over with the torch." And Bob's holding all these things that he did. And the angel touches the torch to it. And he goes, big fire. But then there's all kinds of gold and silver and precious stones in Pastor Bob's hands. Those are the things that he did selflessly to serve the Lord, because he wanted to serve him. And he goes off, and I say, "Wow, nice pile. That's good, Bob. That's really good." And I have my pile, and I'm excited. "Oh, good. Okay, Lord." And I step up, and he said, "Hi, Ed." I said, "Gabriel, you come over with a big torch." And he comes over, and he touches my pile, and it goes up into a holocaust. I mean, it burns completely, everything. My hair is singed, and I got my hands out like this, and I see nothing but carbon smoke. And he said, "Oh, look, Ed." And I look, I said, "Lord, I didn't do anything except out of selfish motive." He said, no, you have to look closer. I go, "I still don't see anything, Lord." He said, "Get in the light." I'm getting the light. He said, "Here, look right here." And he takes a little tiny fleck. He says, "That's gold, but it's so small, Lord. Sorry, that's all you got. But let me put it in your crown. And look, there's a little silver right here." Now, that's a ridiculous illustration, but I want you to understand that you're going to get a reward. "Well, I don't care about crowns." We're going to. Paul writes about four of them. There's a crown of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, 2 Timothy 4:7 says. There's a crown of exaltation. You humble yourself and you'll be exalted. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There's another crown of life. We know about that one, eternal life. God gives that to us. That's in James 1:12. And there's a crown of glory. Display. You get to display God. That's what your life is for after you surrender to God. Other people watch you. They want to know if you're the real thing. They're hoping there really is such a thing as salvation in a Christian. And they're hoping you're the one that can show it to them and lead them to this relationship with God. "Well done, good and faithful service." That's what God is going to say to you. And I'm going to go, "Well done?" But little tiny flex, he said, "Well done, you're here. You're in heaven for eternity. Thanks, Lord." Verse 15, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself would be saved, yet through fire." 1 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that the wood, hay, and stubble are going to be destroyed. But God is talking about you lasting for eternity. Billy Graham used a vocalist named George Beverly Chase. Some of you probably know the song that he sang. It speaks volumes about my own heart. He used to sing, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be a king or a vast domain and be held in sin's dreaded sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today." Now, that may sound foolish to you if you're caught in material things. If your life is all about acquiring as many things as you can, I lived a life like that the first 26 years of my life. I thought a fancy new Corvette was the most important thing in the world. They break just like any other car. I thought a lot of things that I discovered were completely wrong when I finally surrendered to him. "You are the temple of God," verse 16 says. When you surrender to God, the Holy Spirit comes inside you. And that Spirit of God dwells inside you, Paul says. He's speaking here of all believers. Anyone who says, "God, forgive my sins, take my life, I surrender," then God himself comes and you become a place of worship.
God is with you wherever you go. That's what God promised would happen. In the new covenant, it was described by early prophets, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. They said when the Messiah came that there would be a new agreement between God and man, not like the old one of 613 commandments. This one, Ezekiel 36, 26, God says, I'm going to do five things. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out your heart of stone. You have a hard heart? Mine was really hard. I'll take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, one that's sensitive, one that's loving, one that is compassionate about people in need. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. What? God says, I will cause you to walk in what's right. You will keep my judgments and do them. God will change your desire, and he'll find yourself wanting to do the things that are right, that gives you a clear conscience, that allow you to sleep at night because you're doing what you know God wants you to do. Verse 17, God says, you're so important to him that if anyone destroys the temple of God, you, anyone murders you, to put it bluntly, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. You are the temple of God. That's the foundation for you. Now, we're almost through. Last section, 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, in human terms, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Paul's talking about having a high opinion of yourself, a too high opinion. You're flattering yourself. Paul wrote something similar in Romans 12, for I say to you through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, to have a sane estimate of your capacities, your capabilities. There's some things you probably do well, but there's some things that you're terrible at. A humble person will take an inventory of your own strengths and weaknesses and come to the conclusion that I'm normal. Or maybe a little bit smarter than somebody, but there's a lot of people a lot smarter than you. This phrase, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, appears three times in the New Testament. That's an important concept. If you will humble yourself, God will lift you up. But if you exalt yourself, look at me, God will put you back down. So, another children's story, okay? Actually, it's a cartoon from the Calvin and Hobbes. You know about that. Calvin was a little boy, 6 years old, who had a pretend tiger named Hobbes. And they had these conversations, and the cartoon was about that. So, Calvin, the six-year-old, says to his pretend tiger, I've been thinking, Hobbes. And the tiger says, on a weekend? And he says, well, it wasn't my fault. It wasn't on purpose. But I believe history is a force. It's unalterable. It's a tide that sweeps all people and institutions along in its unrelenting path. And he's sounding very important. Everyone and everything serves history, single person. And the tiger says, what's that purpose? And Calvin said, to produce me, of course. I'm the end result of all history. You? Well, think of it. Thousands of generations lived and died to produce my exact parents, whose only reason for being, obviously, was me. All history up to this point has been spent preparing the world for my very presence. Hobbes says, 4.5 billion years weren't long enough, huh? Hobbes says, Calvin says, well, now I'm here. History is vindicated. I am the most important person that's ever lived. Hobbes says, so now that history has brought you to, what are you going to do now? Watch TV, and they're standing and watching a cartoon. So each generation sees themselves as the smartest one. If I took you aside quietly and you hadn't heard this message and asked you, do you think you're in a smarter generation than any in the past? Every generation says they're the smartest one. Well, we have technology, okay. Well, we have so much information, I can just pull out my cell phone and tell you whatever you ask about. Besides that, I have AI, so now it's even smarter than me. We must be a smart generation. Now, every generation has said that. And the next generation, they'll look back and they'll say, wow, we were really slow. So that's pride. That's intellectualism. That's against the Holy Spirit. Paul is being sarcastic here when he says, let him become a fool that he might become wise. Again, these Greeks, they thought that their own people, their own race, was the master race. Sound familiar? A lot of different cultures have said that. The Greeks said, well, we have Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, all these really smart philosophers, and they're all Greeks, so we must all be the superior race intellectually. God says, no. You ought to become a fool to find out who you really are. Those of you that have kids going off to college, high school, warning, warning, warning. That I was reading a study on university professors, Gross and Simmons, 2006. It found that intellectual traps await young believers who go to college. College professors of psychology and biology are the worst. You take a biology class and you say you're a Christian, you will be embarrassed in front of the rest of the class by the professor. Same thing will happen in a psychology class. I watched it happen myself. The most likely psychology and biology professors are the most likely to be atheists in the United States. More than 61% of all college professors in those two fields are atheists. And they don't think another thing about running down kids who are in their class. Even reading and watching the news requires careful thinking. For example, the three most influential news services, the journalists who lead ABC, CBS, and NBC, are all atheists, all three of them. They don't believe in God at all. The entertainment industry, Hollywood, run by non-believers. I know someone who works on the inside who is a writer. The majority of movie stars, rock stars, and sports stars are not believers. Well, I heard that so-and-so is a believer. There are a few, but be careful. Be wary of following the crowd. Saying everybody's doing it, you're saying probably everyone is wrong. That's a problem. The wisdom of the world is foolishness, Paul says in verse 19, with God. God would look at us today when we're saying, yeah, but we're the best generation ever. We have all this technology, etc. God would say, you're a fool if you think that. He who catches the wise in their own... This is from Job chapter 5, verse 13. The thing that seems right often isn't. Something that seems the wisest in this world isn't. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. This is Psalm 94, verse 11. God knows all the thoughts of the so-called wise men. Nothing that enters their mind is beyond God's understanding. All that is not in line with God's thought is vanity, Paul said. Therefore, let no one glory in human wisdom, in men, for all things are yours. No believer should be boasting about their education, their family name, their great success at the stock market or at gambling or of selling anything. Everything for the believer, everything belongs to God. You don't own anything. I don't own anything. I hold on to stuff that God's placed in my hands, but I don't own it. The day I die, it's all gone. There'll be a frenzy of my children and grandchildren rushing to grab stuff. It's not yours. It all belongs to God. Paul says so, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the two guys that followed Paul after Paul was in this city, or the world, or life, or death, wow, it's getting broader, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, but you are Christ, verse 23. You are the Messiah. You belong to God, and Christ is God's. All believers belong to Jesus Christ. So, we started with three pigs and three houses. And the kind of building materials that a building should be built out of. Paul says, you need to build your life on something reliable, not real complicated. God looked down on his creation and said, it's not going well. I'm going to send Jesus. God the Son came to earth. He walked around the earth for 3.5 years and showed us the character of God. What was Jesus like? Every single sick person that came to him, he healed. He looked upon the crowds of people that were struggling and he had compassion on them. He has compassion on me, he has compassion on you when we mess up, when we screw it up. All we have to do is say, Lord, forgive me. He did that for 3.5 years. And then he allowed his own creation to crucify him, nail him to a cross and bleed out on the cross because his blood brings forgiveness to you and me. He loves you, desires for you to spend eternity with him, and is doing everything he can to reach you. Close with a little story that kind of sums up the idea of this grace we talked about at the beginning. It's baseball season, so I was thinking about Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth was an amazing hitter, hit over 600 home runs in his life. Like everyone else, he began to get older and he was failing. And he would go up and he'd miss a lot more balls than he'd hit. He's playing Cincinnati, one of the last games of his life. And he goes up to hit. The guy, for the third time, throws him 3 fastballs and he swings at all 3 of them and misses it completely. The whole crowd began to boo the Babe. So Babe turns and walks with his head down towards his dugout, and everyone's booing loudly. And a little boy jumps the fence and runs over to him, 9-year-old named John Chan, and he grabs a hold of his leg, and he buries his face in the Babe's leg and weeps because people were insulting his favorite sports star. Well, that embarrassed everybody in the stands. And he said the entire Coliseum stood up and began to applaud Babe. And the little boy stopped and looked around, and the Babe gave him his ball, his glove, and everybody cheered. What am I saying? God's grace to you, God's grace to me is available just like that. God has grace for you. Whatever you're struggling with right now this morning, God can fix it. Would you stand, please, and we'll pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you desire to have a relationship with us deeper and closer today than it was yesterday. We thank you that most of us in this room understand your forgiveness and your desire for us to build our lives on you, the foundation that lasts. But we know, Lord, there's some people here this morning that aren't walking with you. And we pray that you would give them the grace to surrender their lives to you here now. Christians, please pray. So I wonder if there's someone here this morning, maybe you're here for the first time, but you've been listening to this and you realize you're not walking with God. And you know that you're stumbling, falling, sinning. The moment is for you if you'd like to take this opportunity to ask God to forgive your sins and take your life. I'm praying that some of you do that. If you'd like to know that your sins are forgiven, if you'd like to know that you're going to spend eternity with God, if you're ready to surrender your life to God, would you let me know that you're ready by looking up at me and raising your hand? And by raising your hand, you're saying, Pastor, I need my sins forgiven. I surrender. Is there any? You, sir? Yes. God bless you. Anyone over here God is speaking to? Back row, two of you. God bless you. You, young lady, right in front of me. And then in the very back, God bless you. Here on the aisle, God bless you. Anyone over here God is speaking to? Yes, sir. Yes. A couple, both of you. God bless you. Anyone here God is speaking to? I'm saying, hey, I need forgiveness. Smartest thing you ever did, sir. Young lady behind you, God bless you. Couple behind her, yes, God bless you. If I missed your hand, don't worry, God didn't. Those of you that raised your hand, he's been waiting for you to do that. He's excited for you. Those of you that raised your hands, would you please help us by praying with us and help yourself by praying to God? We're going to ask him to forgive our sins. We're going to do it with you to make it easy, okay? So if you raise your hands, please say this out loud with everybody else. Everybody, please say, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Please forgive my sins. And fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. And amen and amen.